Our text opens this morning with Christ and His disciples walking past a man that they know somehow has been blind from the very day of his birth. Congenital blindness. He's never seen anything. He sits there and begs for his daily bread, though a grown man, old enough to answer the counsel, as we will see in the verses to come. But we see in these first five verses that the Heavenly Father seeks out blind men, needy ones, in order that Jesus might deliver them from their darkness. The Heavenly Father, the Shepherd, Christ Himself, seeks out those who are blind and needy in order to supply that which they need. The disciples immediately ask the question that seems reasonable. We know that all ailment and all sin, and all death and ailment flow from that original sin in Adam and Eve. Yet they, in their theology, are linking this particular ailment, this particular blindness. They're saying, well, we know that he's blind, and blindness comes because of sin in the world. So whose sin was it? It seems like simple math. Was it his parents that sinned? Did his mother commit some sin while he was in the womb? Did she go worship in a false manner, and that's why God struck him blind? Or was it something that this child even did in the womb? Did he sin in his own way in the womb that God struck him blind? That type of theology has been around at least as long as the book of Job, right? Something bad has happened. It must be because of your own sin or something in your life that has caused this consequence. And Christ, while answering the question, doesn't quite solve all our desires and curiosities. He doesn't go back in the past and say, here's exactly why this man was born blind. Here's all the causes and effects that led to this reality in this man's life. But instead he says, I'm not talking about the past, but let me tell you where we're at now, currently. He's blind, and one of the outcomes, one of the reasons for that blindness is that God the Father has always willed to make His power and glory known through this tragedy. Notice he doesn't link it up perfectly with the past. He doesn't answer the questions of why, but he does in one sense answer the questions of what now. We know the situation. We know he's blind. We know it's from birth. And he doesn't answer all their curiosity. He said, here's the problem. You know what it is. What now? God is going to work in this situation for His own glory. We encounter these kind of things in our own lives daily. We don't know the reasons. God never tells us the reasons. He never gives us exactly the cause of why certain tragedies or things have come in our lives. But He does tell us over and over and again in the Scriptures, now that it's here, you can be assured of this one thing. I am glorifying myself through this and making my power known. And so Christ pushes this theology upon His disciples. And He gives them the theological answer, if you will, to their theological questions. But we notice that our theological plight in this first section is a personal plight with a personal solution. Jesus says that He is the one who delivers all men from darkness. And He says that by giving them this word. I must work, we must work while it is day, because the night is coming when no one can work. But as long as I am in the world, as long as I'm here, I am the answer. I'm the answer for this man's condition. He's going to be the answer for the other problems that arise in the Gospel of John. Because of whatever plight you find yourself in, Christ makes plain, I am the light of the world. I am the answer for this man's needs. We've already learned in chapter 8, when Christ uses this phrase, you see John linking chapter 8 and chapter 9 through this I am the light of the world phrase. Christ says in chapter 8, I am the light of the world, and what? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. And now we have a man born blind from birth. He's always been in the dark. And Christ comes upon us the scene and says, the work that I do is because I am the light of the world. And if this man follows him, he will no longer be walking in darkness. And that frames our whole discussion. Notice that this man has known from birth his daily need. And that is key. He's been a needy one from birth to even this point. He is begging. And it is that need that is going to cause his excitement and his desire for the Messiah. As we pick up that theme, we continue in verses 6 through 34, that when Jesus works In granting sight to the blind, he causes division among men. When Jesus works in giving sight to the blind, he always causes division among men. For the light has come into the world, but what? Men loved darkness rather than the light. And you're going to see that verse from John shown out in story form, in reality, in the lives of these men. Christ the light has come into the world. He does a good work. Division automatically takes place. There's a reason that not everybody comes. And the reason is men love darkness rather than the light. We see the action very clearly. It's odd enough for us as we hear about it. Christ sees the need. He walks over. He spits on the ground. He mixes the spit with dirt, makes mud, makes clay, and he takes the clay now and he spreads it on the eyes of the man. And then he sends him to the pool called Sent and tells him to go and wash. Not unlike Naaman in the Old Testament. He was told to go wash in the river that the healing might come. Though Naaman protested, this man is so needy, so desirous that something change. He doesn't even ask any questions, doesn't resist. He's willing to try whatever. And so he immediately goes. And it says, as he goes and washes, he comes back so simply, he comes back seeing. That's the whole description of the event. The result, of course, is that this man no longer walks in darkness. The light of the world has come. And now this man, for the first time, is taking in the world in all of its living color. His problem, his plight, has found a solution, and the solution was in the light of the world. He no longer walks in darkness. And we would think that as you see this wonderful miracle take place, that the rest of the text will be about how everyone celebrates and his mother and father are happy and his friends can't believe it and the whole town comes around to congratulate Jesus and this man who has been born blind from birth. But if you've read the Gospel of John long enough, you know that that is not the way things happen when Christ acts in the world. Whenever Christ acts, it causes division among men. Even when he does something so seemingly noble and good that even the hardest sinner would not resist it. But such is not the case. And because of that, there is a reaction. The action is the healing. The reaction is basically a trial that's going to take place. A trial concerning this man, ultimately to find Christ guilty of some sin or some error in rejecting God the Father. Rejecting the God of Israel. That is their hope. And we'll see that this trial takes three phases. Phase one, and you'll see the same basic pattern in John's Gospel. There's going to be these three phases of this trial where the man is questioned. And after he's questioned, there's division. And after division, there's a confession. So every one of these phases, you're going to see questions, division, and then a confession. So notice the first. As you take a look in your text, it says, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said it is he, others said, no, it's not him. But he kept saying, I am the man. So immediately there's these questions. Is this the guy? Is this the one we've known? Who every day of his life has been unseeing, has been in complete darkness, and now is seeing? And some say, yeah, that's the guy. And others say, no, it couldn't possibly be. There's division automatically. But then the man confesses, no, it's me. And then they ask further, well, who did it to you? And he says, it was this man named Jesus. He doesn't even know really who he is. And keep in mind, though this man has been healed by Christ, he's never seen Christ face to face. He doesn't even know what he looks like. And therefore, when they ask, where is he? He can honestly say, I have no idea. I don't know. He sent me away to go wash in the pool. I went, I washed. I can see, but I don't know what he looks like, and I don't know where he is. Once this first interview goes through, there's a second interview, this second part of the trial, where they take this man, for one reason or another, to the Pharisees. We don't know their motives. We don't know if they were so excited they thought the religious leaders needed to see this, or they were so desirous to get Christ in trouble that they thought the religious leaders needed to see this. But they bring it to the Pharisees, and instead of bringing what we would think clarity to the situation, we see further divisions. We have this bright, shining moment. In the Gospel of John, a man who has been in utter darkness his whole life, the lights have finally been turned on, and we would think that there is going to be a joyful celebration, but John lets us know that there is ominous clouds on the horizon, that rain is coming, when he tells us in verse 14, now it happened to be that that day was the Sabbath. I mean, it's almost too predictable. Christ is very rarely in the most trouble for what he does. He's usually in trouble for what? When he does it. And of course, he does this rather purposefully. He could have healed on Monday, surely. Christ is big enough, strong enough, wise enough to stay out of trouble if he wanted. But he purposefully chooses the Sabbath, and he heals this man on the Sabbath day. And you can tell already that problems are going to be coming because of this little narrative insertion by John. Oh, by the way, did I forget to mention, it was the Sabbath when Christ healed him. Well, we know from the Mishnah that Christ is going to be in trouble for several things. The Mishnah has 39 categories of work listed. And one of those categories of work is kneading, meaning bringing two ingredients together and molding it together to bring one ingredient, to make it one substance. And Christ, in spitting on the ground and mixing it with dirt and making clay or mud, has therefore taken upon himself work which should not be performed on the Sabbath day. But that's not the only work he did. He also anointed, which is not sinful according to the Mishnah. Shabbat 14 says that it's okay to anoint as long as you anoint in the common manner. Meaning anoint with oil, use the common materials, anoint in a way that we are all used to. But if you do some special anointing for some certain reason, you can do that on any other day of the week, but not the Sabbath. And so Christ kneads the saliva and the dirt, and he anoints in a way that is abnormal concerning Torah and the law. And you see these Pharisees pick up on this detail immediately. They don't make one mention of the fact to this man, oh, by the way, congratulations that you can see now. You would think that would be a pretty obvious thing to bless a man for. You've been in bondage your whole life. We're at least glad you can see. Now, we're not sure about the guy who healed you. They don't even care about the fact that he can see. Their concern is why Christ acted in this way on this day. So we see divisions again. And these divisions come among the Pharisees. Some say, he can't be from God. There's no possible way because a man from God would never, ever, ever heal like this on the Sabbath day. And some of the others, Pharisees, say, well, I don't know. I mean, can we really say the man's not from God? Do men who are against God really have the ability to do works like these? And so there's a division, and because of that division, more questions come. And they begin to put this man on trial. So they ask him, you're the one that's healed. What do you make of this man? And we see that the man who was formerly in darkness, the lights begin to come on more and more as this text proceeds. First he says he's a man called Jesus and I don't know where he's at. Now when he's asked, what do you think of him? What do you make of him? He says, he's a prophet. Like those prophets of old, those Old Testament miracle and wonder workers, this man must be a prophet because of the work he performed. One cannot help notice that this is the setting of a trial. And this can become more and more evident. This man is on trial because of what Christ has done. This man is being charged for no longer being blind because of the sinful healer that has done things to him. So the pattern continues in phase three. So we had the first trial where his neighbors, and they ask him, how did this happen? And there's division among them. They bring him to the Pharisees. There's division among the Pharisees. And so they are asked, there's a division among them concerning, could it really be that he's a miracle worker? And others say, no way, no real prophet from God could possibly do this on the Sabbath. And so it continues. It says, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he was blind. So when all else fails, right, you've got this trial being conducted and they say, okay, we've got a problem here. And the main problem is we want Jesus to be guilty. But we have a guy here who's saying that Jesus has healed him from congenital blindness. And that's no good. That's not going to help our PR. That is not going to help our case. And so what must have happened, this whole thing was like a Peter Popoff shyster deal, that this man was never really blind. He's just telling us he was blind because we know for a fact he couldn't have been blind because this man healed on the Sabbath and obviously he's evil and he couldn't have done this great work. So what it is you were never blind. Now that's going to be hanging out there like a pretty big matzo ball if they're wrong, right? I mean, if you're basing your whole case in court on the fact that, this man's not guilty because he was never there. And then all of a sudden they bring in, you know, the home video and like, oh, well, there he is sitting right there on the couch. You think, well, we've got a problem now. You know, the murder weapon's in his lap and so on and so forth. But they're basing their whole case now on, well, it must have been he was never blind. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to attempt such a drastic maneuver unless, no matter what anybody tells you, no matter what facts are presented, you have to, you must, it is determined by you to show this man can do nothing good. And I will not believe it no matter what the evidence is presented before me. Notice these Pharisees are not going to have a lack of evidence by the end of this text. They're only going to be left with a lack of faith. And so here they come and they bring the man's parents in and they quickly ask this man's parents three questions. Is this your son? Was he born blind? How is it that he now sees? And the parents answer very quickly, yes, it's our son. Yes, he was born blind. As for question number three, we have no idea. Now, John tells us what their fear is about. They go so far as to say, look, our son is of legal age. He is allowed to testify in court by himself. He's old enough to give you a defense on his own. Don't ask us these questions. And the reason they don't want him to ask is because John plainly tells us it has already been determined that if anyone follows Jesus as Christ, they will be removed, excommunicated from synagogue. Which means everything they are as a Jew, everything they are as a faithful Israelite will be removed from them. They will be cast out of the religious community. They are no longer going to be allowed to worship and to hear and to be taught in synagogue with their other believing Jewish friends. And so they say, look, our son can come to court on his own. He's old enough to testify. You ask him. So, for the second time, they bring this man in front of them, and they basically swear him in. This is official language when they say, give glory to God. You've heard that phrase before. You'll see it in the Old Testament. When Joshua brings Achan in front of the whole of Israel, he says to him, give glory to God, confess the sin that you have committed. What he's saying is he's swearing him in and saying, honor God by admitting what you did wrong. And now they say, you honor God, you testify truthfully, we know he's a sinner, therefore, you need to agree with us and make plain that you believe he's a sinner as well. Notice they already have a conclusion. You may have not known where they were headed at the beginning, but this is their conclusion already. We believe Jesus is a sinner, and we're going to do whatever it takes to prove that hypothesis true. We're going to condemn him. And so you tell us the truth. Admit he's a sinner. And in beautiful comedy, the man says, look, as to your question, I have no idea. I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. That's really not my area of expertise. But one thing I do know is this morning I was blind, and now I can see. And that all seems pretty good to me. Now this, of course, only infuriates the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders even more, because what are you going to do with that kind of testimony? What are you going to say against somebody like that? The light continues to shine, and they say again, tell us how it happened. Now the man has already described in detail twice exactly the process that he went through to receive his sight. And so, in great sarcasm, he says, look, I've already told you how I was healed. Why is it that you want to hear my story again? Is it that you want to become his disciples also? And that's about the final straw for the religious leaders. Because number one, as the lights come on more and more in this man's mind, he's already admitting, did you hear how he phrased it in the question? Do you want to become his disciples as well? Which assumes that he's already planning on doing so. That he's already starting to come to Christ. That he desires to follow this man because of what he's done for him. And they rebuke him and say, how dare you? You may be Christ's disciples, but we're disciples of Moses. And that is supposed to, of course, end all argument. We are followers of Moses. Now, Christ and John have already told us, look, if you really believed in Moses, you would follow Christ. And because you say you believe in Moses, Moses is going to show up on the last day and he's going to accuse you for not believing in this one that the Father sent. And they say, we know that God spoke to Moses. We know. We know the conversations. We have the record in Scripture. But this guy, we don't even know where he's from. Do you remember this question? From several weeks back now, they still have this question of origins. Where was he born? Where is he from? And John, again, has already told us from the first page of the Gospel exactly where he's from. And they say, we know where Moses is from. We know he's a prophet. We know God spoke to him. But this guy, we have no idea where he even comes from. And you have to love this blind man. He says, well, imagine that. You don't know where he's from. That's amazing. But look at this. Once again, I can see. That's pretty good. You don't know where he comes from, but he restored my sight, which my whole of my life has been absent. I have been surrounded by darkness from the first day, and now I see, but your concern is, where did this guy come from? And so he begins to give them a little theology lesson, which you can judge for yourself whether the theology is completely accurate. But he says, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. We know that God only hears the righteous ones, the ones who do His will. And so the fact that this man healed me shows that he is a follower of God, that he does God's will. And we see, finally, the Pharisees lose composure. They said, look, you were born in utter sin, and now you're going to teach us? And they excommunicate him from synagogue. They cast him out. The word is, he was thrown out of synagogue for good. You notice the theology that just got turned around. This story began with what? A question of, whose sin was it that caused this man's blindness? And Christ answers clearly, it was not the man's sin nor his parents that caused this blindness. But now that the Pharisees have been offended with him, their response is, you were born in utter sin. And what they mean by that is, we know why you were blind from birth, because you were born in utter sin. And so they're making an accusation. If we can't prove Christ is a sinner, if you're not going to give us that, we're going to at least let you know we know you're a sinner. Because that blindness that you had was surely caused by your own sinfulness. And since you're a sinner, how are you going to teach us? Can you imagine? I mean, it is hard for us, in one sense, to see the weightiness of this. But these are the religious leaders of the day. These men are experts, quote-unquote, in the Word of God. These are the ones who have been to seminary. They know all the right things. They know all the right professors. They know all the right rabbis. And this man is giving them a theology lesson. You know, it'd be like you and I trying to teach Mike Tyson how to throw a right cross. Now, what you want to do is you want to, you know, turn your hips a little bit more when you come across. This man's in no position to be telling them anything about the Word of God. And so because of that, because of this offense, they finally excommunicate them because their own pride is hurt. But notice the division remains. These men should have been able to see simply by the miracle what God was doing in history. They should have been able to see simply by the miracle alone that something had happened in history. As you read in the book of Isaiah, this line, as you hear in Isaiah chapter 42, one of the promises of God's messenger to come, God's Messiah, an anointed one to come, is that when He came, when the end of times came, when the restoration of Israel came, those who were once sitting in darkness would see a great light. Those who were once blind would be made to see. And that's pretty much what the blind man tells them, doesn't he? He says, from the beginning of the world till now, we've never heard of anyone born blind, given sight. And that should have at least sent the bells and whistles off in their head to say, we have heard someone prophesy about a time when those who were lost in darkness would see light. Listen to Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to lighten the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison. Those who sit in darkness, you will release from their prison house. And here was a man who was his whole life a prisoner, sitting in darkness. Christ comes to him, heals him, and now he sees and he's walking in light. And these Pharisees, these studier of God's Word, should have been able to see that time in history has arrived. The Messiah has come. The Christ is here. But instead, Their confession concerning Christ is he is a sinner and judged by God. So though this man is seemingly cut off from God, all his access to God through synagogue has been removed. He would now seem to be out in darkness, out away from God, out away from God's people. But the grand irony is, as he is cast out, God himself comes to meet with this man one-on-one. And we see in these final verses, verses 35 and following, Jesus has come to give sight to the blind, and those who can see will have no need for him, but will remain in their darkness. Jesus has come to give sight to the blind, but those who can see will have no need and will remain in their darkness. We see the result of the one given new eyes in these first verses. The result of one who is given sight, who is freed from darkness from Christ, is worship from a grateful heart because they could assess their true need. You see what happens? The man's vision is fully restored. But though he is cured from his blindness, his spiritual eyes are still adjusting to the light. He didn't know who Christ was at first. Then he says he's a prophet. Then he begins to defend him as one of his disciples. And now Christ comes to him one-on-one. And when Christ makes known to him that before him sits the Son of Man, the one sent by God, this man confesses, "I believe, Lord." He submits to him as his Lord and he worships him. He falls down before him and gives him glory for the act that he has done in his life. He gets it. And his blindness, his true blindness, is now banished forever. The light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness in this man's life has fled from sight. Notice that Christ comes and finds his sheep here, his sheep who has been cast out, as you'll learn about in John 10. He comes and he finds this man, and he restores him to the sheepfold. And the sheep hears his voice, and he responds with, "I believe, Lord," and worships his master. This man had no problem believing the good news of the gospel, because he knew he needed a gospel. He had no problem believing in Christ as Messiah, because every day of his life he had held out beseeching arms. He was a person who was daily confronted with the fact that he needed something. He was lacking a major benefit in wholeness. He was in need of sight. He was in need of help. He was in need of funds from a culture who could not employ a man who could not see. Every day he needed something. And he knew it. And so when Christ came, he had no problem admitting that he would believe on him and follow him and worship him, because he knew just how desperate his situation was, and he knew how great the power and grace of Christ were. And so he reached out and he took the hand of this Messiah. And because of that, he never walked in darkness again. But there, of course, is an opposite reaction. And it comes from thinking you can see. It comes from thinking you don't have needs. It comes from forgetting who you really are before God. The result of thinking you see will be an ungrateful heart that cannot assess its true need. The result of thinking you see will be an ungrateful heart that cannot assess your true need. Notice that upon hearing these things, it says the Pharisees, the ones being with Christ, said to him, "What, are we blind also?" You got to love their sarcasm. It's not nearly as good as the sarcasm they're about to catch. He says, "If you were blind, then you would have no sin. But now that you say we are seeing, your sins are remaining." The first type of blindness Jesus refers to is the type of blindness that someone is aware of. If you're physically blind, it's very hard to deny the problem that you have right before your eyes. If you're physically blind, like this man, there's no question every day that you have a need. But there is another type of blindness. And this type of blindness is all the more dangerous. And it's all the more dangerous because the person who is blind in this way will never admit that they're actually blind. They don't actually think that they have any needs. They think they can see. They have so twisted and fooled themselves that they don't think they have any need or any they have no desire for a remedy because there's no problem. And that's the type of blindness, of course, that these Pharisees come with. They have an illusion of sight. And because they have an illusion of sight, that makes them more blind than the man in the first five verses. You see this in Lewis's last book, rightfully titled The Last Battle. In this chronicle, the evil character are the Narnian dwarves, if you remember. And they are dark and gloomy folk. With sneering grins, they distrust the whole world. The basic issue is that they have chosen to live in darkness, refusing to see the good that is around them, refusing to believe in Aslan, refusing to believe that Aslan can actually restore and bring light into their lives. And so they live in misery. But what Aslan will go on to tell those who follow him is that the misery they live in is a self-imposed misery. It's because they refuse to see. It's a blindness that is more blinding than physical blindness because it's self-imposed and never, ever confronted. Near the end of the story, you remember, some of the children who follow Aslan, they go into the field where these dwarves are living and they want to make friends with them. They want to help them see the light. They want to share with them the joys of the kingdom that they experience now with their King Aslan. And when they arrive, they notice that the dwarves are in this very odd look. They're huddled around together in a circle, and they're all facing inward. You remember this part of the story? They're paying attention to nothing that's around them. And as the children draw near, they're aware that the dwarves somehow couldn't see them. "Where are you?" asked one of the children. "We're in here, you bonehead," said Diggle the dwarf. "In this pitch black, pokey, smelly little hole of a stable." "But it isn't... Are you blind?" asked the child. "No," responds the dwarves. "We're here in the dark where no one can see." "But it isn't dark, you poor dwarves," says Lucy. "Just look up, look around. Can't you see the sky and the flowers? Can't you see me?" And Lucy bends over and she picks some wild violets and says, "Perhaps you can smell these." But the dwarf jumps back in the darkness and yells, "How dare you shove that filthy stable litter in my face?" He cannot even smell the beauty that surrounds him. Notice, this is the exact same problem the Pharisees have. The light of day is shining. Christ is there. And they're there in their holy little huddle as if the lights are all off. And they're trying to figure out how to get rid of this sinner, that which is perfectly good, that which reveals the Father rightly in all that he does. And all they can see of him is that he's vile, he's sinful, and he's against God the Father. And of course, when asked, "Are you blind?" in the story, the dwarves reply, "Of course not." And these Pharisees ask the same question, "Are we blind too?" And Christ's response was, "If you could only admit that you were, then you could see. But since you think you see, your blindness, your darkness, your sins remain." Did you catch the grand irony? The first verses are Christ's disciples asking, "Whose sin caused this man's blindness?" And the story ends by Christ telling them, "Your blindness is caused by your sin. His was not." And the tables are completely turned. Christ says, "Yours is a congenital blindness that is caused by your own sins, and if you could see and admit that you were blind, I could make you see. But since you will never admit it, since you have no need of grace, since you have no need of a Savior, since you have no need of Messiah, you will die in your sins. Your darkness will remain forever." People of God, the great need that you have this morning is not merely more help to get along in your own life or assistance from God to help you do the plans that you've made. What you need more than anything is to realize who you truly are. To look inside and realize that there is nothing in you of intrinsic value that brings glory to God apart from Christ your Savior. And to know that it wasn't a problem just back there when you first believed on Christ, it's still a problem today. There is a danger in the Christian life that you come to a point that Peter says, You have forgotten you were cleansed from your past sins. And because of that, what does he say? He says that it is darkness, or it's one who lacks these things, he says. One who forgets he was cleansed from his past sin is short-sighted even to what? Blindness. You see, we can come to a place where we finally think that we have all that we need before God, much like these Pharisees did. Yet God says our greatest need is not our own self-competence, but our greatest need is our self-awareness that we are blind and in need of a Savior. We're needing a Savior from the first day and the second day to the very last day of your lives, a need to cry out for the help and power of Christ in every situation. Yes, ultimately, those who come to Christ walk in the light. Yet there is a blindness that is imposed by one who is self-sufficient and thinks he has no need. You see, that is why we come and confess our sins here every Sunday morning, not so that we can go through it and look pious, but because we really need it. We really are those people who sin against God in thought, in word, and in deed. And if there was not one time this week that it came through your mind that you are a sinner in need of the grace of Christ, you had better wake up, because there is a blindness that is darker than physical blindness itself. You are constantly in need of a Savior, and that only Savior, your only hope, is Christ Jesus Himself. But He saves those who have needs, who reach out, like Helen Keller say, reach out with beseeching arms and admit daily, I am in need of a Savior. Not those who are self-assured, self-confident, and self-willed. May God give us the grace not only to reach out for Christ our Savior, but to see that we need Christ our Savior day in and day out. And as we reach out for Him by faith, to know that He is an all-sufficient Savior who has mercy on those who will admit they need mercy. May God have mercy on us in Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray.